And before we get started, I just want to say on behalf of our church and on behalf of our elders, how much we appreciate you youth, how precious you guys are to us. We're particularly thrilled to see you as you use your gifts. And I'm just going to, my goal today, Kiara, is to make you as red as possible. So I'm just going to keep on. To see you guys use your gifts, to see you guys grow in your faith, it brings joy to us. And for everything that we say to you or share with you, there is much more of that is going on with us and God, just praying to God for you, praying to God for you. During a time in life that we all remember just has very unique challenges to it. So we're grateful for the youth at this church. The youth are full members here with us. It's one of the beautiful things about the Christian church, that it's not a tiered system. It's not like there's the younger, the mid, the older. We can all learn from each other. But the fundamental truth that we know as Christians is that every person is made in the image of God. And every person in the church is purchased by the same blood of Christ. And as I've heard people say before, you know, that children don't get a junior Holy Spirit. Youth don't get just a small-sized Holy Spirit. They get the full thing. They get the fullness of it. And Dad was mentioning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young men who in their youth went into the fire before God. Daniel, you know, it tells the story of Daniel. I remember as a kid just reading and rereading Daniel, this young man who showed less compromise, who showed more fervor, more zeal than all the older men. David coming before Goliath and almost looking embarrassingly at the army and saying, there's no one here who trusts God enough to fight this giant. But he, a youth, a ruddy and handsome man, came out and fought him with the stones and slew him. And so the Bible tells a great story about youth from beginning to end, right up until Timothy. The Apostle Paul, who wrote, you know, most of our New Testament and really kickstarted the faith, you know, took it from Christ and by this revelation brought people in and organized churches and so on. He had a young offsider named Timothy, and Timothy was a young man. He said to Timothy, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. And he said this about Timothy. He said, of all the people that Paul had alongside him, he said, Timothy is the only one who doesn't seek his own interests. Timothy is the only one who seeks the interests of Christ Jesus. There's something that Paul was seeing, even in older people, that, yeah, they love Christ, but there's something in them that loves the world as well. But there was something in this young man, Timothy, that he just said, no, he's wholehearted toward Christ and he's not about other people. So the Bible just holds up youth over and over and over again. And so we're grateful to have you in our church. And what I wanted to do today was, I mean, as I was praying for you in the week, I was thinking about what to share, and often nothing comes to mind. This time about 100 things came to mind. And so as I just continued to pray, what I felt like the Lord would have me do this morning is just share what his heart is for you. It's God's heart toward you as youth, and it's God's heart toward all of us that is the most crucial thing for us to understand. It's the most important thing for us to understand, how he thinks about us, how he feels toward us. Because we're in a world, and especially when you're young, we're in a world in which you just hear advice everywhere. You hear perspectives everywhere. Your friends have ideas, your parents have ideas, your teachers have ideas, your bosses have ideas, and then you turn on the news and everyone's got different opinions, this and that, on Instagram, on TikTok, whatever it is. Ideas are bombarding you all the time. All this different, how do I live my life? What diet do I have? What exercise do I do? How do I live a good life? And the Bible says things are actually a lot more simple than that. It's a lot more simple than finding out the latest science or the latest what the influencers are saying. The crucial thing that we all need to understand is the love of God for every one of us as individuals. It's the most important thing. And that's where this passage in Hosea begins. If you want to turn to Hosea 11, if you've closed it, bit of context for the book of Hosea. It's probably the grittiest book in the Old Testament. Hosea, who's a prophet of God, who's called by God to be holy, is also told by God to marry a prostitute. And this woman, his wife, is going to continue to cheat on him and be unfaithful to him. And he has to keep on going back and taking her back. And it's a really vivid picture of God's relationship with his own people, who are always led astray, who are always tempted to go worship something that's not him and to live for something that is not him. And so Hosea reveals the heart of God in a really beautiful way. And he starts there in Hosea 11 by saying this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, if you have grown up in the church, as I think most of our young people have, as I did as well, the idea that God loves you is something that you've been told from the beginning. Like Kiara said, you might not even remember a time that you didn't know that God loved you. There is a world of difference between knowing God loves you and knowing yourself loved by God. And that might sound a bit like a riddle, but the Bible says that to understand the love of God is actually something that goes beyond the mere reading of the words or someone telling you, looking you in the eye and say, Jesus loves you. The way that you know the love of God is that God, this is Romans 5, pours his love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And I suppose that's my main prayer for you. And I would call us all, if that's something that you don't really feel like you've experienced. Now, Christian faith is not all about experience. It's about knowing these things deeply. And I would say I don't walk around all the time just knowing myself loved by God. But there are moments of great clarity. And the moments in which you really feel the love of God, this is something I've noticed about it, is that you don't feel like, oh, today I just feel like God loves me all of a sudden. But it's like when you feel the love of God poured into your heart, when you feel it in the inner part of who you are, you realize this is how he always feels about me and I'm just now tapping into it. So you have moments like that. You might have moments in worship like that, or you might have moments just on your way to school or on your way to work thinking about things or reading the Bible, and something dawns on you about the love of God. And you realize that God's love is not here one day and gone the next, but God's love from your youth, from your birth, even before you were born, was set on you. And when you get that feeling of the love of God in your heart, you're just feeling something that was already there. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." God's love leads him to deliver us. And that phrase, "out of Egypt, I called my son," is true on three different levels. Firstly, it's true literally, right? We've all heard growing up in church, again, the story of the Exodus, of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. So out of Egypt, God called his son, out of slavery. That happened in history. That happened in the world. The Bible is true historically. One thing that I've found, I'm of a kind of mindset that I probably look into things more deeply than I should. I'm the kind of person who likes to leave no stone unturned. And when I read the Bible, that means I can have a natural tendency to doubt the things that are written in it. And especially in the Old Testament, that as I read through, boy slaying a giant, you know, 1,000 years or 900 years they lived for in the Old Testament, or Sodom and Gomorrah getting destroyed by fire. Did these things really happen? And I've had times through my life in which I've really wrestled with those things. And I want you guys to know, as young people, as you're reading the Bible for yourselves, to recognize the Bible, as you look, if you look at a surface level at your doubts, they will feel huge. But when you look deeply into them and actually consider what the Bible says, you will find that time and time again, it shows itself to be the true word of God. So I've gone through years wrestling over different little stories in the Bible, and it's amazing. Say that Sodom and Gomorrah story. I remember just being puzzled by this. Did fire really destroy these towns from heaven, or was that just something that was made up? And I'd wrestle through it. Okay, now I trust this is the word of God. I wasn't there. I believe that it's true. And then 2 years ago, you know, I read an article that they've discovered biblical Sodom, and they dug through the layers of rock and they found a layer dating to about the time that Sodom and Gomorrah are supposed to be destroyed, and it's covered in ash. And there's pottery that's melted in such a way that the scientists that look at it said, you know what, this couldn't have even been melted by something on Earth. Even lava is not hot enough to melt this. It would have had to be something from up there. And they said it's a meteor that was going past and exploded. And they said everyone in those cities would have been completely destroyed instantly. I read that and I went, that is phenomenal. I mean, that's one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. It really happened in time. Now, not everything in the Old Testament is written in such a way that it is meant to be taken, okay, this really happened. You've got to figure out what the Bible's doing. Sometimes it's talking poetically. But I want to say time and time again, that's just one story. Time and time again, I've found that this book, as strange as some of the things in it, it's found to be true and reliable. So that's true literally, that God really called his people out of Egypt. Then it's true, and this is even more important, it's true about Jesus. That phrase, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. When Herod is killing killing the children to try and get to Jesus, Joseph has a dream and he flees into Egypt. And then he gets told to come back out of there with the family, with Jesus. And this verse is quoted, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's the second level on which the Bible is true. When you read the Bible, I think we'll all acknowledge that there are bits in it, in the Old Testament in particular, that can feel boring, that can feel like it plods along and that they're hard to get through. And I've met many people of every age who will try and read this Bible beginning to end and will get to Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers and go, I'll try again next year. You know, that happens regularly. The way to keep this Bible from being boring and to actually recognize what it's about is to read through every passage, not just to understand what it meant back then, like a history lesson, but to recognize how it points to Jesus. Because every single verse in the Bible points to Jesus. If you look at it deeply enough, you'll see something of who Jesus is, of what he did, of who he is to you. So that's the second level on which the Bible is true. And the third level that the Bible is true is in your life personally. That every verse is also speaking to you because you're in relationship with Jesus. And so this verse, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, that is true of you. That is true of you. All of us are born into this world, we'll call it Egypt. It's a world in which God does not reign. It's a world in which people do not recognize God as king. And God calls us out of that. He calls us to be separate from that. I think it's worth thinking through what that actually means. What does it mean for us to be separate from this world? There are some Christians who will, when the Bible says, you know, be separate from the world or don't love the world, will take that to mean that in your relationships with people in the world, you always have to be very wary. And you've got to be careful about what friends you make because of how they might influence you. And you've got to be careful of how you relate to people and don't get too close to them. And that's not what the Bible means when it says, don't love the world. You know, the Bible also says, God so loved the world. So God loves the people of the world. And you ought to love the people of the world. Some of you who are young, you have great friends who are not Christians. And that's what God wants you to do. God wants you to be great friends with people who are not Christians. Not just to love them near enough to present Jesus to them at some opportune time, but to love people deeply from the heart, to love them with the love of God, to be there for them, to care for them, to be interested in them, to learn from them. So it's not the people that we're not to love or to be separated from. And I also want to say it's not the stuff of the world that the Bible's really about either. When it says be separate from the world, it's not saying make sure none of the contaminating stuff, like keep your radio tuned to Ultra 106.5 only and never go anywhere else. It's not what it's saying. As much as we love Ultra and Vision and so on, mainly Ultra because Scotty's here. That's not a good example for the youth, though, because no one's using the radio right now. But for you guys, it doesn't mean, you know, make sure you don't watch any television shows that are not Christian, or make sure you don't watch, you know, listen to any music that's not Christian. That's not what the Bible's about. In fact, when the people of Israel left Egypt, they did something strange. They actually took some of the stuff of Egypt with them. Did you know that? On their way out of Egypt, God told them specifically, ask your neighbors for their gold and their silver. And when they asked them, the people of Israel, Egypt actually freely gave it to them. So they came out of Egypt and separated themselves, but they actually took something of Egypt with them. And that holds for Christians as well, that the best of what this world has to offer in terms of its stuff is a gift to us. Good books, good music, good art. These things are gifts to us because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, is from God. And so it's for us to claim, now wisely, carefully, but it's for us to enjoy. So what is it about the world that God wants us to be separate from? God says he doesn't want us to think like the world. It's the mindset of the world that is the problem. In 1 John, God says, do not love the world or the things in the world, because all that is in the world, the desire of the eyes and the desire of the flesh and the pride in possessions is not from God, but from the world. So God wants your body, if you like, firmly planted in the world. He wants you in relationships with Christians, in the nitty-gritty, not separated out from it, but he wants your mind and your heart with him. And I want to tell you, just as someone who has tried to live this way for a long time now, since I was young, I think I was baptized at the age of 14 and more or less since then, it's the funnest way to live. To live in the world, interacting with the good people of the world, enjoying them and enjoying the stuff of the world, but at the same time, not compromising an inch on the mindset of the world. Because the mindset of the world is something that is opposed to God, is something that is separated from God. And so God tells us in Romans 12, he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That every Christian is called, as much as they're in the world, to not think like the world. And the thing that will renew your mind is by reading this book every single day. By reading this book, trusting what it says, committing it to memory, praying over it to God, and asking him to make all of these things true of you. And then what you'll find is that you're actually an extremely useful person to your friends. That you'll find that when your friends are getting into all sorts of things that are just not good for them, getting into situations that are not healthy for them, you will be the one who is there to actually look after them, because you've got a secret. Your feet are on the rock. And when people in the world, in the desires that they go after, are drowning, you've got your feet on the rock and you can reach down and actually help them. So the best way to love your friends actually who are in the world is to know the God who is above the world, is to know your solid foundation. So out of Egypt, I called my son. He goes on then, Hosea chapter 11, verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. So as I said, most of you have grown up in Christian homes. And most of us, even who are not youth, have grown up in Christian homes. And that is a blessing. It is a gift to grow up in the home of Christians. It doesn't always feel like that. In fact, often it doesn't feel like that. What is really the blessing? What is the gift of that? The gift of growing up in a Christian home is that God knows you before you know him. And that's what he described here. It's interesting words, isn't it? In verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. you find as a Christian kid growing up in a Christian home that God does all sorts of things before you in your life before you're even aware that he's there, before you're even aware that he's with you. So that's the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. But every blessing brings problems with it. In fact, you will know what the blessings are in your life if you think about the problems that you have, which is kind of counterintuitive. I've had work problems. For the last year, of all sorts, I've just had work problems, different things going wrong with work. But when I'm wise, I realize even in the midst of these problems, the reason I have this problem is because I have work. And that's a good gift. If I didn't have work, I wouldn't have work problems, but then I wouldn't have work. And it's true for everything you have in your life as well. If you go to school, you've got school problems. But it's a good thing that you get to go to school. And if you've got friends, you have friendship problems. And if you have a marriage, you have marriage problems. But that is pointing to a good gift that you actually have. That's why you have those problems. The problem of growing up in a Christian home is that you don't know what the world's like enough to really feel the need to separate yourself from it. In fact, I gave a youth talk like this a few years ago, and one of our youth came up to me and said, yeah, I just really feel like I don't know what it's actually like out there in the world. And I'd almost like to experience that so that I know how important Jesus is to me. And I see someone right now who didn't come from a Christian home shaking her head saying, no, that's not the way it is. You can know the goodness of Jesus without ever having known the true badness of the world. The way you know the goodness of Jesus is by seeing him in all of the gifts that he's given to you. I think the way that sometimes you can feel as a Christian kid is that you feel torn between the world and torn between God. You know, on the one hand, God is really important to my parents. God is really important to me. I should give lots of time to God. But honestly, there are things in my life that just interest me more than that. I've got friends and I've got hobbies and I've got, you know, other interests that sort of take my time. And I know I should give more to God, but I have these other things kind of tearing at me. It's almost like God is one of many characters in your life. You know, you've got your parents, they're characters in the plot of your life. You've got teachers, they're other characters. You've got friends. And then you've got God, who's another character saying, listen to me, you know, come to me. And the Bible doesn't really present God like that. God is not another character in your life. God is the author of your story. God is the author of the book. Does anyone have a favorite author? Any youth have a favorite author in the room? Books that you read? Anyone a reader? What do you got for me? Jess, anything? Yeah? Okay, sure. Let's take anyone read Narnia? Any of the youth read Narnia here? All right, let's take Narnia. That's a good example. C.S. Lewis wrote Narnia. But where does the name C.S. Lewis appear on any of the pages inside the Narnia book? What page is he on? Not on any of the pages, is he? He's not on any of the pages in the book. And you can imagine if you were one of the characters in Narnia, you might start to wonder about this C.S. Lewis. You say, I heard he's really important and I know I should give him some time, but actually this story is really enjoyable to me. I'm enjoying going through the wardrobe and seeing what Narnia's like and hanging out with my friends here. But, this C.S. Lewis, I've heard he's important. I don't really see him show up. Or sometimes in hard times in your life, you might be going through some battle that the White Witch has taken Narnia captive, and you go, I heard C.S. Lewis has power to change this, but he's not really doing anything about it. Where is he? All of these are the wrong questions to ask, because C.S. Lewis, in a sense, he's on none of the pages of Narnia. In another sense, he's on every page in the Narnia books because he wrote the book. He's the main actor in the book. And the same thing is true of God. When we say, you know what, I know God's really important, but I actually find the God stuff kind of boring and I find my life with my friends more interesting, those friends are creations of God. They're characters in God's book. And so when you relate to your friends rightly, you recognize they are a gift to me from God. That when you find your hobbies more interesting than God, what you're not recognizing is that all of those things were actually given to you by God. And so the right way to recognize the goodness of God in your life as a child of Christians is to recognize that every good gift you have in the whole world is from God, and all of it is just a little slice of his goodness towards you and his love towards you. The important thing is not to then treat those things in your life as if they are the main game. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. And that's what Hosea is warning against here. That these people who have been given everything by God, that before they even knew God, he raised them up and he's given them life and he's given them every good thing to enjoy, that these people have actually said, you know what, my friends are worshipping the Baals. My friends are actually doing something different right now, and I want to go with them and I want to be with them. And the problem with idolatry is, well, there are two things that are wrong with idolatry. The first thing is that idols destroy us. When you worship the things in your life as if they are God, they actually destroy you. In fact, I met a guy in the week on Monday who came up to me in tears because of decisions that he had made in his life that at the time just seemed like a lot of fun, but then they had got their hooks into him and they had actually taken over his life. And he says, I've lost all the things that are really precious to me because I was obsessed with this one thing. And I've started to realize this. I mean, I actually don't feel like I'm much older than a youth here. I know that seems strange. I don't feel like I'm much older than you guys. But I'm getting to the stage in my life where decisions that friends of mine made 20 years ago when they were 14, 15 or 16 have got the hooks into them and they're actually off on a different stage in life. Now, some of it, the extreme stuff you see pretty clearly, drugs and alcohol. But even really subtle things, like I'm just more interested in my sport than in God. Or I'm just more interested in music than in God. Or I'm just more interested in making money than in God. And all of a sudden, 20 years later, it feels like just a slight little deviation in the track that you've taken. And as you move off, you're actually a million miles away from where you were supposed to be. So idolatry destroys us. And the fact that it destroys us is kind of the judgment of God upon idols. Ultimately, it separates us from God for eternity. But God is merciful. And so even when you have gone off track, his heart is always towards you. Let's have a look, Hosea 11 again, verse 8. This is some of the most beautiful expression to my mind of the heart of God in Scripture. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those towns, Admah and Zeboim, actually were towns that were around Sodom and Gomorrah. These were towns that were destroyed because of their idolatry. These are towns that were destroyed because they worshipped something that wasn't God and lived in opposition to God. But God says, I can't do that to Israel. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. From a fairly young age as a child of Christians and as someone who looked like a good Christian kid, I started to live a double life. And that's something that happens very easily to a Christian kid who fits in well at their church and can put up a front for a while, but who really has a heart that is not for God, but is for the world. Now, my double life, again, was not in extreme things, But I had a cold heart, ultimately. I used to be really harsh to people at school. I was a bully at school, in primary school. And I'd make people's lives quite miserable. And then I'd come to church and sing to God. I would speak just like the kids around me. In fact, I'd make the crudest jokes around my friends to get the best laughs. But then I'd come to church and I'd be filled with, oh, hello, Mr. Humphrey, and so on, you know. I started to live this double life. And the kindness of God, well, what I started to do in that time was that the sin that I lived in my life would actually start to separate me off from God, because I thought, I don't want my parents to understand what I'm doing. You know, I don't want my parents. And as I got into high school, it was more and more sin that would just make me feel defiled. And I'd say, I don't want my parents to understand what I'm doing. I don't want my my friends to understand what I'm doing. I don't want my the people at church to understand what I'm doing. So how horrible would it be if God knew what I was doing? And what I started to do was just hide from God. I just thought, God sees through all of my defenses. God sees through all my lies and all my deceit. And so I don't want to come to him with this stuff because he's scary. If my parents are angry, how angry is God? And you know, there's some truth to that. We should fear God because he sees through everything. The Bible describes Jesus in Revelation as having eyes of fire. And that means he sees through every single defense. The thing that allows you to sleep at night with the things that you've done, the thing that allows your wife or husband to feel happy because you've kept something from them, or your friends, or the church, he doesn't have any of that separation. He can see right into your heart and he knows you. And there is something in that that really is to fear. When we stand before God, the Bible says in Hebrews, we are naked. It's like we've got no covering and Jesus sees everything. The thing I missed though in those moments is that, yes, Jesus is not like my parents, not like my teachers. He's so much better than them. Did you see what this says here? It says, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in anger. The way God shows that he is God and not a man is not just in the fact that he can see the stuff that human beings can't see, but that when he sees it, he does not come in anger, but he comes in compassion. The kinds of things that you could tell someone and they go, well, really? You do that? The kinds of things that you tell your parents and they go, you're grounded, are the kind of things you tell God and he says, thank you for coming to me with that. They're the kinds of things you tell God and he says, I love you more now that you've told me that. They're the things that you bring to God and you say, I'm so ashamed of this stuff and honestly, I've been doing it for a while. And God says, bring that to me and I will cleanse you and I'm going to forgive you. That guy I met on the street on Monday, he shared with me this way that he had made a mess of his life. He must have been 40 years old, lots of issues that have mounted up in his life. And you know what? The most beautiful thing I could say to him was this. I could say to him, look him in the eye and say to him, honestly, all of that can be forgiven right now, right while we stand here. And this is the wonder of God, that you could make a mess of your life for, you know, 5 minutes or 5 years, or as a young person, you know, you don't have that much time to make a mess, but you could be 70 and you've trampled on relationships and you've ruined things and you've spent your money poorly and you've been duplicitous and you've been a liar and you've been a scoundrel. And the moment you turn to Jesus, he says, let's take that and let's shred all of it. Let's shred it as if it never happened, as if it never existed. And now in your new life with me, I'll never bring it up again. See, human beings bring stuff up again. You might forgive your husband or your wife genuinely, and then you're in an argument and you've got something that you can bring back up again. But remember when you. And your parents might do the same thing. Well, just be careful this time because remember last time what you did. But God is not like that. God, when he forgives our sins, forgets our sins. And however old you are and whatever you have done, when you come to him, this is the promise that stands for you. He is God and not a man. He is the Holy One in our midst, and he will not come in anger. And so I want to encourage, it's interesting, as I've been talking to the youth, I just feel like I'm talking to everyone. Again, the Bible doesn't separate us off as different individuals. Before God, we are washed in the blood of Jesus and forgiven and holy and precious to him, and all of us are his children. So I want to encourage us in a few things from this passage. Number one, please get to know the love of God for you personally. Please do that. If there's anything you do in your life, do that. That was the fuel that you were always meant to run on. It's the thing that makes you useful to the people around you. It's the thing that keeps you steady, because everything in your life is in flux. But when I wake up in the morning, no matter how I feel and no matter what's going on, the love of Jesus is consistent for me. So please get to know the love of God for you personally. And one of the great advantages of being young is that sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but you have a lot of time. You have time to get to know Jesus. You have time to get up before the rest of your family. And just in thinking of you guys during the week, I was thinking back to my own youth and some of the blessings of that, of just getting to know Jesus. He's really wonderful at revealing himself to each one of us differently and through different circumstances, but he finds a way. And when you make yourself available to him, and when you sit before his word, and when you give him time, he'll reveal himself to you in a unique way. The second thing I suppose I want to say is don't hide your sin from him. There's just a good chance that there are people in this room that are just hiding sin. There's a very good chance that there are people in this room, there's an 100% chance that there are people in this room who are just hiding sin. And when you're hiding sin, everything in your mind is a jumble, and you feel like if people knew, then, you know. The first thing you do is you go to God with your sin always. And that's what I shared with this guy who had made a mess with his life. I said, the first thing you do is go to God with your sin. You can't clean up any of the rest of the mess until you've come before God and you lay it all down before him and you find his forgiveness. And then he himself, God himself, is really good at directing you at what you need to do next. Who else you might need to tell, what else you might need to make up for. But the first thing you do is come to God, and God is the safest place to come with your sin. And then thirdly, I want to encourage us to live fully in the world, in our bodies, and fully in the presence of God in our hearts and minds. One of my favorite passages, and one that's challenged me since I was very young, I've always loved the book of James. And why can't I find it if I love it so much? Is the book of James. And James makes everything really clear in terms of our role in the world, as young people, as older people. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious, James 1 verse 26, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He makes it really clear. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The role of every Christian is to get their hands dirty in a wicked world around us, in the injustice of the world around us, the addictions that people have, the sins people have, the challenges and mental health issues, to get your hands dirty in their lives, to not say, well, that's their problem, or to say, what can I do? But to be the first person to respond and get your hands dirty in the muck of the world. That is the calling of every single Christian. There are advantages, again, in being young in that, because you see that at school. One of the big regrets I have from when I was a Christian at school was that when I could see really clearly that there were people that just sat by themselves every day and were bullied, I would not go to them as a Christian. And in fact, as I said, I'd actually join in the bullying of them. One of the great gifts of school, where people do get separated out like that, is to go, you know what, Jesus went toward the outcast. Jesus went toward the person who sat alone. You might have people like this at work. Jesus went toward the awkward people, and I'm going to go toward them as well. So get your hands dirty. But then he says, secondly, our role is to keep oneself unstained from the world. So that's the delicate dance that we have. As we get our hands dirty in the muck of the world, it's keeping our heart and mind pure before God. And the only way to do that is day by day, seeking him, reading his word, trusting him, and walking by faith. I'm really thrilled, was thrilled to hear that Kiara's getting baptized today. And baptism is, it's more than a symbol. The book of 1 Peter says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. The Bible really links together our faith and repentance and our baptism. And it just says they're all really one thing together. We ought not to do one without the other. Because what baptism tells us is exactly all the things that we've been talking about today. It tells us that God in his love has claimed us out of this world. That God in his love has reached down and had mercy on us and said, I don't want you to be like everyone else. I want you to belong to me. And when you are baptized, you literally go under the water. This is a serious thing. You go under the water, and in going under the water, you're saying, I'm dying to everything I was apart from Christ. When you go under the water, you're saying, I'm dying to everything I ever was before I knew Jesus. All the attitudes I learned, all the stuff I learned from my parents that was negative, all the stuff that I learned from this world, I'm dying to all of those attitudes and all of those mindsets. And then you come back up out of the water and you say, now is the first day of the rest of my life and I'm living in newness of life with Jesus. And so I'm really encouraged by that. And I want to encourage those of you who have been baptized to think of your baptism like that, not as a symbol, not as something you just did out of obedience, but as something, a moment in which Christ marked you as his own. And if you've not been baptized, I want to encourage you not just to do it as a sort of, again, as just a step of obedience. It is a step of obedience, but to do it because you recognize that you are leaving your old life behind and it's time to walk with Christ in newness of life. And I hope we can all resolve afresh to do that today. So let's pray. Our Father, I often say to you in prayer personally that it is not my perfect words, but your powerful work that actually achieves anything. And so, Lord, I just say that publicly now before us, that, Lord, words, ideas, concepts, these things are of no power in our life unless your Holy Spirit comes and lights a fire in us. Lord, I thank you that for those of us in this younger stage of life, Lord, for our youth, I thank you that you've known them before they ever knew you. I thank you that you've set your affection on them, you've loved them. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're just available to them with open arms. And I ask that you would give them a heart that loves you and that would always know your goodness so that they can trust you with the deepest secrets of their hearts. Lord Jesus, I thank you that when we trust you with those secrets, you are more than able to take those things and forgive us for our sins because you shed your blood for us on the cross. But I thank you, Lord, that you're also able to make us new people. All of the things that we get frustrated by, the sins that we get caught in and mired by, you are more than able to heal us from by sending your Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So we just ask now, come Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to our youth, reveal yourself to all of us. Wash us anew. Empower us, please, to have the heart that you have, to love the poor, to love the weak, to love those who don't know you. And give us a purity of mind, please, Lord, to even as we live in the midst of Egypt still, to truly be children of you, knowing your love. In Jesus' name, amen.